Well, good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, John Mark Grodi, here on EWTN. Once again, we have this great opportunity to come together to hear a story of faith and conversion. We have a very special episode tonight. We're joined by Bishop Earl Fernandez. He's the Bishop of the Diocese of Columbus and is here tonight to share with us his faith journey. But as always is the case when we have a priest or bishop or a sister or religious on with us, we get to hear that vocation story. As again, we remind each other all the time here, we're all on a journey with Christ. And for some people, that is coming home to the Catholic Church from a different background. For many of us, for many of us Catholics, right? It's that ongoing journey of conversion. We've been given this great gift of our Catholic faith, but we know that God has a plan and a call for us and a vocation. And so we're honored to have Bishop with us tonight to share his story. Thank you for being with us today.
Thanks for having me,
Bishop. I appreciate you. This is special for many reasons here. The Columbus Diocese is sort of our family's home diocese in many ways for many years. And so this is our first actually opportunity to meet since you were made Bishop of our diocese. Which year was that?
So May 31st, 2022, I became Bishop of Columbus. I was ordained and installed at that time.
Wonderful. Well, thank you so much for your service and your ministry and your witness. Let's take some time tonight to go back and just hear about your own faith journey. So let's go way back to the beginning. Where did it all begin?
Well, I think to understand my faith journey, you have to understand where my family is from. And my parents and brothers, two oldest brothers, were born and raised in India. And my parents came to the United States in 1970. And in 1971, 72, 73, they had three more boys. So we were five boys in our family. I'm the middle of those three younger ones. Mm-hmm. So we grew up in Toledo, Ohio. So, but to understand all of this, you have to understand, okay, 450 years ago, St. Francis Xavier went all the way around the world to preach the gospel in India. My mother's family, the ancestral home is in Goa, and St. Francis Xavier is buried there. He's incorrupt. And then my father's family is from Mangalore. Essentially, my parents were raised in Bombay, Mumbai. And then they married in 1963. And my father was a physician, and so, but he, it was hard to practice medicine. He wanted a better life for his wife and children. And the Vietnam War was on in the United States, and so there was a shortage of physicians. So the American government was granting green cards to people from India, Pakistan, Philippines, I think because they spoke English, if they could pass their U.S. medical licensure exam while in their native countries. My father passed and was immediately granted his green card. So he came to Toledo. He came to Toledo because he had a friend in Cleveland, but also because the Sisters of Mercy ran St. Charles Hospital, and they offered to give him a place to stay. You know, he rode his motorcycle to the airport with his trunk on the back of his motorcycle, and sold the motorcycle there at the airport, came to the United States with very little money in his pocket. The nuns gave him a place to stay. They loaned him some money. He worked in their hospital, and then he could afford to bring my mother and brothers over. Wow. So my dad came in January of 1970, and my brothers and mother came in March of 1970. And life was hard. And it was time of Cesar Chavez and the migrant worker movement. A lot of migrant workers were living and working in and around Toledo. And there was a lot of prejudice, if truth be told, which my family, in fact, did encounter. My brother, certainly in the public schools. And my father went to the parish priest and he allowed us to come to the Catholic schools. And because of that experience, I think my mother understood very keenly, you know, we don't have anyone in this country except each other, the church, and the church. And that's our only family. So you boys are going to have to work hard and pray hard and study hard. So my father was a physician. My mother had been a school teacher in India. She taught English, history, and French. And so, you know, little kids went to the zoo. We went to the zoo, came back and wrote essays about the animals we saw at the zoo. My mother taught us English out of the Ren and Martin English Grammar for high school students. So we learned proper English. And we went to school. My brothers and I all did very well. But my mother also and father were both very devout. So we prayed the rosary every day at home. We prayed the morning offering. My mother would tell us what to pray for. She'd often say, pray that you be a good boy, a tall boy, and a doctor. I am the tallest one in my family. But three of my four brothers are doctors. One's a magistrate. I myself was in medical school before hearing the call to be a priest, or really responding to the call to be a priest, I should say, because I think I heard the call from an early age. But we grew up in a very devout family. We never missed Mass. My brothers and I were all altar boys back in the day. We would often go sometimes, we'd go to our regular parish church, but sometimes we'd go to the hospital chapel for Mass. But we were very regular churchgoers. I always had a great sense of peace at Mass. We had less peace when we were praying the rosary at home because we always had to pray the rosary during our favorite television program. So we boys, we never ate with my parents. We'd have supper around 7:30. My father would come back from work, and then he would need to have his tea before he had his supper. So we would then have supper, then we'd pray the rosary, then my parents would eat afterward. And so we pray the rosary, but always right around 8 o'clock. And so Dukes of Hazzard would be on, shut the TV off, time to pray the rosary. So we would pray, and we'd have to kneel there. And it was that 1970s sort of sculpted carpet that hurt your knees. And so we would say our Fathers and Hail Marys very quickly. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hail Mary, full of grace, Lord, to thee, blessed among women, and the Son of the Son of heaven. If my father couldn't understand us, he'd say, repeat. And we try to go faster. Hail Mary, full of grace, Lord, to thee, repeat. And if he had to say repeat three times, he'd get up from his chair, take off a slipper, and swat us so we'd slow down. It wasn't necessarily the most prayerful, but I think I've experienced this. But my parents wanted to teach us about the necessity to pray every day, yeah, to turn to the Lord in time of need. And so they really fostered a sense of devotion through the rosary, which would be followed by the Angelus, a perpetual novena to the little flower, the Litany of Loretto. And we had to memorize all these things as children. And then my mother would start adding prayers. One Our Father, one Hail Mary for peace in the world and the family. One Our Father, one Hail Mary for poor souls in purgatory. One Our Father, one Hail Mary for this, that, and the other. I mean, and it went on and on. So we prayed every day solidly. During Lent, we would pray the Stations of the Cross as a family. During the month of June, we would pray the Sacred Heart Litany and the Sacred Heart Rosary. All these types of devotions were part and parcel of our life. My parents also would take us on an annual pilgrimage to the Shrine of Our Lady of Consolation in Cary, Ohio, where there had been many, many healing miracles. But there would be exposition of the Blessed Sacrament. There would be a procession down to the outdoor park while praying the rosary with the statue of Our Lady of Consolation. There would be prayers with the relics of St. Anthony of Padua. These sorts of things sort of colored our Catholic imagination and filled in our Catholic imagination. So we had a very solid devotional life in the family, in addition to, you know, Lent and fasting, which was very severe. Fortunately, my mother was a very good cook. So, you know, we could have shrimp curry and rice or eggplant or chickpeas or whatever, and it was tasty. But it's kind of a very traditional Catholic upbringing.
Yeah.
But within that, I always had a great sense of peace and comfort in church. And I would say this, most of the time, my brothers and I, if truth be told, we rushed through the rosary. But I remember when I was 6 or 7 years old, a little girl came up to me on the playground and said to me, Earl, you're a gorilla. Your hair's black like a gorilla. Your nose is smashed in like a gorilla. Your skin's dark like a gorilla. You must be a gorilla. And so little kids say all kinds of stupid things, right, right. But I took it as something racial. And so I did what any 7-year-old boy would do. I began chasing her all over the playground. And I chased her. And right when I was about to catch her, instead I ran up the handicap ramp into church. And I went into the church and I knelt in front of the statue of the Blessed Virgin Mary and said one Hail Mary very closely, slowly. And I felt the closeness of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the closeness of Jesus. I had this great sense of peace and consolation. And whatever hurt I had experienced simply went away. And so there are moments like that I had in my childhood where I felt a great closeness to God. Mm-hmm. I sometimes think about what was the happiest day of my life, and it was my first communion day, because I had a question in my mind as a little kid whether God loved me as much as the rich kids, as much as the white kids, as much as the athletic kids or the popular kids. And the answer on my first communion day, which was May 4th, 1980, was yes. And his love was profound and absolute. So I always had a great love for the Eucharist and a great love for the Blessed Virgin Mary. Mm-hmm. And while our family had challenges that immigrant families have, we also began to make friends within the neighborhood, and we worked hard in school and people respected us. My father never let us tell anybody what he did for a living because he didn't want any kind of class difference or, you know, blue collar versus white collar type of differences. We went to church. with the people from the area, and it was good. Life was good, even if we were poor. And my brothers and I all went to St. Francis de Sales High School. We'd gone to St. Thomas Aquinas on the east side, which was a very kind of in a very rough neighborhood. And now that church was merged with five others. Only three of the church of the six church buildings are now open. But we then went to St. Francis de Sales High School for all our high school. So probably from 1979 through 91, there was a Fernandez brother at the school. Uh-huh. And we were taught by the Oblate Fathers and Brothers there. And while some of the Oblate Fathers taught us religion, many of them taught us chemistry and physics and math. And they were our track coaches and hockey coaches and these sorts of things. So it was a presence of a religious. So it seemed normal to consider to be a priest or religious. None of them specifically invited me to think about being a priest. But I remember there was a fellow, he had been an oblate, but he discerned out. His name was Mr. Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T. Pat Wright was his name. And he was a great religion teacher. But they should have called him Mr. Wright, W-R-I-T-E, because he made us take lots of notes. He had his overhead projector and put slides. And maybe that's a way you keep teenage boys in line and keep them busy and keep them quiet. But we take notes in his class. But he once spoke about vocations, and he had us fill out a questionnaire. And one of the questions was, have you ever thought about being a priest? And I checked yes. Would you like to receive more literature about being a priest? I checked yes and wrote my address. And, of course, then the literature came to my house. My father got it, and we could discuss it. Had you ever thought about being a priest? Yeah, I thought about it from an early age. And actually, when I was in eighth grade, we had to predict what we'd be in 50 years. My classmates predicted that I'd be the first American pope. So they must have seen something in me. Maybe it was that I enjoyed serving at Mass or enjoyed reading at Mass or had this ease.
Yeah.
But I checked yes, I would like to receive. And that was then sent to my house. I did not know at that time. My father had actually been in the Jesuits in India from 1953 to 57. So he understood something about vocational discernment. And so we had a good conversation about it. And I kept on hearing my mother's voice, pray that you be a good boy, a tall boy, and a doctor. I mean, everybody loved my dad. He was a respected physician. He healed people. And people in society loved their doctors. You know, they're trusted figures in society. So I had this sense of the call. I was very good in school. And I received a presidential scholarship to Xavier University in Cincinnati for their HAB program, so classics.
Yeah.
And I thought, well, that'd be useful. I'm going to be a priest, but I'm not going to be a priest. So I turned down the scholarship. I went, like my brothers did, to the University of Toledo, where my mother was now working as a guidance counselor. And so got all my tuition money. I had to, my tuition was free. I got my scholarship money in cash. I went to the University of Toledo. And like my brothers, I was a pre-med biology major.
Wow.
But my third year of college, I studied abroad at Salford University, which is just outside Manchester, England. And I thought, well, this is the first time I'm not living under my parents' roof. Maybe this is when I start skipping Mass. But the one thing that was familiar to me in England was the Mass. The language was less familiar even than the Mass, actually. And so I started to not only go on Sundays on my own, but I started to go every day for Mass. And there was an Irish priest there, Father Ian Kelly was his name, and he was a great preacher. He had a great singing voice. There was something attractive about the way he presented the faith. And then I began to make friends with also all those members of the Catholic Society on the university and the university chaplaincy. So they became my friends. I looked forward to seeing them every day. I went to Mass every day. Then I said, you know, I'm going to talk to that priest about my vocation. So I made an appointment to see Father Kelly. It was just before Christmas time, and I was getting ready to travel with some friends of mine on one of those Euroroyal passes all around Europe. So I made an appointment to see Father Kelly. I was waiting for him. I was sitting in his chair, outside his office like this. He opened the door, and he says, Earl, come into my office. You're sitting there looking like a bishop. And I laughed, and I said, funny that you say that, Father, because I wanted to talk to you about becoming a priest. And so he and I talked. And he said, well, you're going to be traveling here. I want you to write down two quotes. And one of them was from Hans Urs von Balthasar. And it says, not for us to find a secure place to stand, but to take our stand precisely at the foot of the cross. And the other was from Romano Guardini. The cross is a symbol above every other symbol. Anyone who defiles or impugns the cross renders the world to unintelligibility. You can see that was Christmas of 1992. It's still ingrained in my mind.
Yes.
So as I was traveling through Europe with my friends, I would think about these and meditate on these quotes. And my best friend from high school, he had been studying in Edinburgh. And so he and I went all around Europe with two other friends of ours. One of the friends, he had some family in Italy, so he broke off from our group. Another one also had family in Italy, so he broke off. So it was just my best friend from high school and I. And around Christmas, we came to St. Peter's. And I remember walking into St. Peter's Basilica for the first time. And as soon as I walked in, I saw the stained glass window of the Holy Spirit. And my heart began to beat very rapid. And I looked to my right, and there's Michelangelo's Pietà. And my heart continued to beat, and I began to tour around the basilica and see where the popes and the saints are buried. And I came to the tomb of St. Peter's, and I fell to my knees. And I, at that moment, I knew God was calling me to be a priest. But what did I do? I came back to the United States. I took my MCAS, got back together with my old girlfriend. I did everything. I moved to Cincinnati to go to medical school. I did everything I could to avoid responding to the call. I kept on hearing, be a good boy, be a tall boy, be a doctor, even though when I would hear God's voice, it was always, I want you to be a priest. Follow me. And so I was in medical school, but I retained the practice of going to Mass every day. Not far from where I lived was St. Monica St. George, which was the University of Cincinnati chaplaincy. And I tried to go to Mass, but things were very weird, as Newman Centers were in those days. Right. And I thought, this is all, you know, this is not good. Well, one day I remember going to the Mass, and the priest said a fast Mass. And I said, well, you know, Father, you said a kind of fast Mass. Hadn't left an hour. Do you think I could receive communion now? And begrudgingly, he went to the tabernacle, and I received communion. But my family, we always received communion on the tongue. And the priest said, well, you need to get over that. You know, God doesn't wear a wristwatch. I said, no, I know, Father, but this is what my parents taught me. And besides, you know, you can receive communion in the hand. And I said, well, you know, I know you can, but this is how I was raised, and this is what my parents did and what their parents before them did. So, but one thing led to another, and I walked with the priest back to the sacristy, and they had the old Latin Mass cards on the wall. And I was admiring their beauty. He said, well, that Mass isn't valid. I said, well, how can it not be valid? It was valid for all these hundreds and hundreds of years. He said, well, you know, making all the signs of the crosses doesn't make something valid. And besides, there's all that sacrificial language. Mass isn't a sacrifice. It's just a memorial.
Oh, and, here.
And my faith was shaken. He went on to say that Catholics, non-practicing Catholics, non-Christians, people who are active in the homosexual subculture could receive communion. And my faith was truly shaken because I thought, if this is what the Catholic priest is saying, then this can't be the Catholic Church in which I was raised. Mm. Somehow or the other, that was the only time in my life I had a doubt about faith. Mm. But I remembered something that Father Ian Kelly had said to me. He says, Earl, if an Irishman doesn't like the bartender, does he give up drinking? He said, no, he just goes to the next pub up the road. So I went to Sacred Heart Italian Church, which was just down the road from where I lived. And there were two elderly Scalabrini priests, Father Angelo and Father Mario. Father Mario was 75 at that time. He came to the United States as a missionary in 1945, knowing no English. But he was celebrating his 50th anniversary as a priest. And so they came. I went for a weekday Mass. It was a dimly lit church. There was no homily. You know, they rang the bell, entrance, antiphone, page, so-and-so, and they had Mass. And it was reverent, and they looked happy. And I thought, I could be a priest and be that old and be happy. I'm going to go talk to that priest about my vocation. And so I began then talking to Father Mario about my vocation.
Yeah.
And so I was, at that point in my first or second year of medical school, I can't really remember which, but I remember thinking, you know what, I better do something about my vocation now. So I called the vocation director in the Diocese of Toledo 7 times. I never got a call back. The dean of the medical school, Dr. Bob Soriano, was a Catholic. And he said, well, I know a priest who's a physician in Chicago. Why don't you call him and talk to him. He's a Jesuit priest. So I called this priest, and he said, well, look, I entered the Society of Jesus when I was 18. You finished your college. You finished a couple of years of medical school. My answer is for you is, you know, finish your medical school, date for a while, and if it doesn't work out, give us a call back in 10 years. I was like, well, what's that? Well, my courage was still up, and so I called the vocation director in Cincinnati at that time, Father Mark Watkins, and he returned my call. And so that was the beginning. But he said, look, you don't want to be a Jesuit. You want to find out if you want to be a Jesuit. I know a priest in the Diocese of Covington who was a Jesuit. He says, oh, the Jesuits taught him how to think. And as soon as he learned how to think, he thought his way out of their organization. But he eventually became a diocesan. He returned to the seminary after being out of the Jesuits for a long time. And he was ordained for the Diocese of Covington. But he had somehow or the other met Father Joe Fessio. And he knew about this house of spiritual discernment in Rome called the Casa Baltasar. And so Father Watkins, the vocation director in Cincinnati, raised some money for me through the Sierra Club and Knights of Columbus to be able to go to the Casa Baltasar for a year to serve my vocation. But Father Fessio and my mother butted heads because my mother wanted me to finish medical school. She was very devout, but she was not naive about what the seminaries were like, wanted her son to be secure, all this sort of thing. But Father Fessio kept on saying, Mrs. Fernandez, your son really has a call, he really just has to go. And so I went to Rome, and I was there for a year. And after a year, I decided to enter the seminary in Cincinnati.
Let's take a little break there, Bishop, and we'll come back and finish the rest of the story. Thank you so much for sharing what you've shared so far. And I want to make sure that we talk later on in the program just about this notion of the vocation and the call, because I know we have lots of young people out there, young and old people, who are still wrestling with this notion of what is my calling and how do I discern it? And so we'll pick that up as part of the second half.
Okay,
so
thanks.
Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Bishop Earle's story. He's the Bishop of Diocese of Columbus, and you can find out more information about that diocese at columbuscatholic.org. We'll see you in just a couple minutes. Welcome back to the Journey Home program. We're entering the second half of our hour tonight, speaking with Bishop Earle Fernandez. He's the Bishop of the Diocese of Columbus the last few years. And Bishop, thanks again so much for coming to share your story, your faith journey, as well as your vocation story. We were just in the midst of it when we left off, and you had been spending time at that Casa Baltasar there in Rome, and had made finally the decision to enter seminary.
So there I was really able to pray. We had a regular schedule of the day. We'd get up, we'd do a holy hour with our points of meditation given to us by the rector. Then we'd break grand silence only after breakfast, which was typically a roll and some coffee. And then we'd have some lessons in the morning. Then we'd have mass, or then we'd have lunch. And at lunch we had first plate was usually some type of pasta. Second plate was meat, and then maybe some fruit for dessert. Then we'd have some coffee and the distribution of mail. Then we had recreazione, which was recreation, but it really wasn't. It was time to do the household chores. And I had to iron everyone's shirts and trousers and everything. That was my house job. And then we'd have mass in the evening, followed by supper. We never had meat with supper. It was always soup and some vegetable dish. And then we would have our points for meditation in the library, Compline. And lights out, grand silence, repeat. And so it's kind of like the control group in a scientific experiment. You keep everything the same every day in terms of the orarium, the schedule, and you can hear God's voice. And in silence, you learn how to pray, you learn how to meditate, you learn how to hear God's voice. And there I received sort of, in my own mind, confirmation that God's calling me to this. But, of course, the church has to discern that as well. Right, so I went through 5 years of seminary, 1997 to 2002, at Mount St. Mary's Seminary in Cincinnati. Mount St. Mary's Seminary of the West. It's the third oldest seminary in the United States. Yeah. And so spent 5 years there. 2 years you do theology, then a pastoral year, and then two more years. And I was pretty straight-laced, but one of my mentors when I was entering seminary was Monsignor Amon. He was the last Monsignor in the Archdiocese of Cincinnati. He was ordained in 1950. He was a canon lawyer, very straight-laced, very strict. And then my pastoral year, I was with another priest, Father Bill Kennedy. He was the exact opposite. He prided himself being 8/8 Irish. He was a sloppy sort of mess. He wore a green shirt, which said himself, white pants, green socks, white shoes. Never missed Mass. He had a great pastoral touch, especially with the elderly and the sick. And he taught me how to have fun and be comfortable in my own skin, and that you can be a priest and be happy and joy-filled. And so we had a lot of fun together. And then in 2002, I was ordained a priest. And it was, of course, the height of the Dallas. It was right at the time of the Dallas Charter, the height of the sexual abuse scandal. All that was just breaking. But I was ordained a priest. Some of my family came over from India, including my grandmother, my godmother. And then I always say, when I was ordained, I was so bad, I was sent 90 miles north of Cincinnati to the town of Sidney, Ohio. And there I was a parochial vicar at Holy Angels Church, and I taught at Layman Catholic High School. The priest there at Holy Angels was Father Jerry Benzman. He had been mentored by Monsignor Amon also, and ordained in 1964. But Father Benzman had been a scriptor. He did all the Latin shorthand at the Second Vatican Council. Wow. And then he typed up little summaries in English of all the different interventions and speeches given by the bishops at that time. So he was a wealth of knowledge, a great priest, and he's still alive. He was a good first pastor. And at the same time, I was teaching at Layman Catholic High School, a small Catholic high school in Shelby County, and I loved teaching. I taught to the seniors about vocations. I gave them a definition of a vocation. Sometimes we think about a vocation as a call, and certainly is that. But St. John Paul II had said, a vocation is a gift whose purpose is to build up the church and to increase the kingdom of God in the world. And so I would teach the young people about responding to the call as a disciple, the call to marriage and family life, but also possibly religious life and possibly priesthood. And actually, two of my former students became priests. But I also promised those same students, look, if you ever get married in the church and you want me to have the wedding or you want me to baptize your kids, if I'm available, I'll do it. And I really formed a bond with those classes. Even now, I had a 20th reunion. I had a lot of those weddings. I do a lot of those baptisms. Wow. I've even had a wedding of a woman who lives in Columbus after I became bishop. She was 38 years old, finally met a man. She remembered, yeah. I can get married in the church and I'll call her bishop. And so I did. You know, so it's a wonderful experience for me of spiritual fatherhood. Mm-hmm. But I always say after those 2 years, I was so bad they sent me across the Atlantic. And I went to Rome for 4 years and earned a license and doctorate in moral theology. I studied with the Redemptorists at the Alphonsianum. During that period of time was the agony and death of St. John Paul II. I was in St. Peter's Square for the election of Benedict XVI. So you get a sense even of what the vocation is of the Bishop of Rome.
Yeah.
To be the father of the universal church, to be the to be a shepherd. And when John Paul II died, in those days when we had no pope, there was a real absence.
Yeah.
Benedict XVI, Joseph Ratzinger, he had been on the board of the Casa Baltasar. So I remembered him from that time. I went to the Mass right before they entered into the conclave, in which he preaches homily about the dictatorship of relativism. And I thought, well, this might be the last time I ever get a chance to hear him preach or even see him for that matter, because he had already made it known he was going to stay on for a little while and then go back to Germany to write books. And then he came out on the balcony and there was great joy.
Wow.
So I finished up my doctoral work in moral theology. And during that time, I was heavily influenced, I think, by the moral theology of St. Alphonsus Liguori. And St. Alphonsus's sense of Christ as the merciful Redeemer, Mother Mary as the mother, the icon of mercy, about the fragility of humanity and then how sin can wound people. And yet God's grace and mercy are available that help you to have a renewal in the sense of the call and to get back on the road. And St. Alphonsus really emphasized trying to help people continue their journey. And so he was not so severe as the Jansenists, nor was he as lax as the laxists, but he found the right means. And his moral theology was practical. And so that really influenced me when I returned to the United States. I will say, I was so bad after 4 years in Rome, they shipped me back across the Atlantic, but I wasn't allowed to be in a parish. I was the academic dean at the Athenaeum of Ohio Mount St. Mary's Seminary in Cincinnati. So I was the academic dean, and then I also taught moral theology. Then I was there from 2008 to 2016, forming the next generation of priests. But I also had to work on visas for all our foreign-born seminarians and professors. I was writing a monthly article for the Catholic Telegraph, the diocesan newspaper. I was a censor of books in English and Spanish. I was I functioned briefly as the exorcist in the Archdiocese of Cincinnati. Wow. I was a judge for the marriage tribunal. I was doing lots of jobs. In 2014, then Archbishop Schnur, Father Mario, and Father Vincent, who were at Sacred Heart Italian Church, which had been my parish when I became a priest, they retired at age 93 and 84. And they needed a priest who knew English, Italian, and the old Latin Mass was there. So that was my parish. And so I said, okay, I can do that while doing all these other jobs. So I did that for 2014 to 2016 while trying to maintain my other role. And 2016 was the year, Jubilee Year of Mercy. And so I was one of those priests who was appointed as a missionary of mercy. And I went over to Rome for that ceremony. And while I was there, I got an email from Archbishop Schnur saying, the nuncio called. And they'd like you, don't do anything. The nuncio called, they'd like you to come and work there. I had no idea what this would be. And so he said, but you need to come back and see me and we'll talk about it. So I came back. I'm like, Archbishop, my schedule's full for the next 3 weeks, except for this Tuesday. I have some time off. He said, well, fly to Washington, D.C. I said, well, what is it? He said, well, I work there. It's a desk job. I had no idea what I'd be doing. But Archbishop Vigano knew that his retirement, he was almost 75. He knew his retirement was going to be accepted. He wanted to have a full staff for the next nuncio. Mm-hmm. On those very days, the Holy Father, Pope Francis, was in Mexico, and the nuncio in Mexico was Archbishop Pierre, and the Holy Father was really telling him, you're going to be going to the United States. I didn't know what I was going to be doing at the nunciature, and so I was there on the staff from 2016 through 2020. And I got to know Archbishop Pierre, now Cardinal Pierre, extremely well during those years. I got to see the inner workings of the church. I got to see some and learn some of the things that bishops have to go through. And so some of the things you do, some of the things you don't do during that time was the entire scandal of the former Cardinal Theodore McCarrick. And so it was a difficult time. And all the things that happened with Archbishop Vigano. And so it was a difficult time to be there. But what I saw in Archbishop Pierre was grace under pressure. We had an excellent staff. We were all getting up at like 3 a.m. You wonder how in the world you do it, but God gives you the grace. During that time too, the American bishops were getting ready to go on their ad limina visits. And so each diocese has to prepare a report. So I had to read all those reports amongst other things. And so I got to read those reports and understand what's going on in the dioceses throughout the United States, pastoral planning, with the morale of the clergy, religious, evangelization efforts, what's working, what's not working, the difference between rural dioceses, urban dioceses. You began to see the spread of secularization, some of the challenges to the church, some of the opportunities to the church, the impact of the migration from the global south to the United States. So I learned a lot, even though I didn't learn, I didn't realize I was learning and absorbing many of these things about what the bishops actually do. And so though I didn't realize it at the time, God was preparing me for the next phase of my journey. However, I worked there at the nunciature from 2016 to 2020. And Cardinal Pierre is like a spiritual father to me. And one of the things he did was he talked a lot about his experiences as a nuncio all over the world, which broadened my horizons. But he really exposed me to the thought of Pope Francis. I probably would have been a John Paul II, Benedict XVI sort of priest and remained simply in those categories. But he forced me to read everything that the Pope was actually saying, mm-hmm. and to study it, and to learn it, and to integrate it, and to understand the Pope's pastoral style, and the Aparecida document, and Evangelii Gaudium. And he and I read together this book by Massimo Borghese, in English it's called The Mind of Pope Francis. And this helped me to get my mind around Pope Francis to understand so we could articulate what is the Pope's vision for the church and for the church in the United States and the missionary evangelization that needs to occur. And so that also profoundly changed me. But unexpectedly, at the end of 2019, I was called back to the Archdiocese of Cincinnati. I had to work remotely for the papal nuncio, but because a priest was put on administrative leave, he was accused of 7 counts of sexual abuse of minors, where from the time when he had been a layman teaching in a Catholic school. Unfortunately, he was at a parish with 3,000 families with 1,160 children in the grade school. And so this became a huge scandal that went out of control, right. And I was called in to be the pastor and to try to bring healing and try to reach out to people who were hurt and stop going to Mass. And we started to, but there were good people. And so I went to this parish, St. Ignatius of Loyola in Cincinnati, and finally I was a pastor. It was a great opportunity, but it was overwhelming in a way. And I thought, I started out on All Saints Day in 2019. And I thought, if I can just make it through Christmas. And so I did November, December. I got through Christmas. January and February 2020, I had 25 funerals.
Wow.
And then in March of 2020 was the pandemic. And then you're trying to pastor through the pandemic. Right next to the parish church was the Mercy Hospital. And I was under 60 years old, so I was allowed to go in and do pastoral care. But every sick call, I was going in there. The doctors and nurses were familiar with me. There was a permanent deacon who was VP for mission there. So they're very cooperative. I was able to minister to the sick. Even with the nursing homes within the parish boundaries, I was able to go in. Sometimes I was able to go in. Once they wouldn't let me in, so I said, what if I say Mass outside for the people? And then hand the ciborium through, and someone can distribute Holy Communion to those inside. They said, that'd be okay. We'll give you a microphone. We'll put you outside. 6 inches of snow. But it was okay. This is what we had to do. We had to be creative. We began to use the new social media in order to evangelize. In the meantime, I began listening to the people. We reformed the parish council. We got the finance council going. We got our financial house in order. Building momentum, we began doing some strategic planning, master planning for the campus. And then right about to do a capital campaign to make this master plan a reality. And my phone rang, and I saw, Christophe Pierre. I thought, I have so much work for the nuncio to do. I'm way behind. He's going to chew me out. And I thought, I'm going to send this to voicemail. And he said, I pick it up. Father Earl, where are you? I said, Excellency, I was just thinking about you today. We have all this work. I have some ideas. I have the day off. I'm going to lock myself in my room and do this. He said, okay, very good, very good. But where are you? I said, I'm in the hallway walking to my office now. He said, well, are you alone? I said, I just closed the door behind me. He says, are you sitting down? This, are you alone? Are you sitting down? Is how Archbishop Pierre would tell people that the Holy Father had nominated. And he said, Holy Father has named you the next Bishop of Columbus.
Wow.
And there was silence, and I got this burning sensation in my gut, and I swiveled my chair, and I saw the picture I had of my parents after my first Mass at All Saints Church in Rossford, Ohio. And then I looked at the crucifix, and I said, well, I accept. And he said, you know the mind of Pope Francis. It's a big diocese. It's a growing diocese, important. You'll do fine there. And I said, Excellency, I'm going to tell you something that I never told anyone. So when my father was on his deathbed, I asked him if there's anything he wanted to teach his grandchildren, anything more. And he gave me about 4 or 5 things, which essentially became my father, the funeral homily for my father when he passed in July of 2019. But as I was leaving, I took his blessing, and he took mine. And then he grabbed my hand, and he said, Earl, I don't know what the Holy Father will do in your regard, if anything. But if he asks, you say yes. The church needs good shepherds. We have all these problems. We need good shepherds. But in the church, he says, but you remember your family, you remember your faith, and above all, you remember Jesus Christ. And I said, Excellency, I never told anyone that story, but I tell it to you now. Somehow or the other, my father was prophetic. And so that was March 21st of 2022 when I got the call. But that week, we had our parish Lenten mission. Father Rich Veras was coming to give the mission from New York. I didn't want to interrupt that. Our kids were supposed to be confirmed that week. I didn't want to distract from that. So we had the date of my publication, April 2nd. I thought, well, that'd be a good date because that's John Paul II's death anniversary. And I told Archbishop Schnurr, he said, that's a good date. That's the day I was consecrated a bishop.
Wow.
So that's when it was published, and then I was consecrated a bishop on May 31st in 2022. the day before the publication of the nomination, I asked the nuncio for permission to tell my family. He said, okay. So I drove up to Toledo. My mother was already in her agony. She was suffering from Parkinson-like syndrome. And she was, there. And she had some dementia. And I said, Mom, I have something to tell you. I have some news to share, but it's good news. I said, tomorrow it'll be announced that the Pope has named me the next Bishop of Columbus. And she smiled and said, that is good news. This will be a blessing. It'll be a blessing for our family. It'll be a blessing for everyone. Then I called my oldest brother, Carl, to tell him. And he's like, why are you FaceTiming me? I said, Carl, I have something to tell you. I said, where are you? Can you get to a private place? And he walked into the chapel at St. Charles Hospital, where both my dad and he had served as physicians, chief of staff of the hospital. And when my father passed, we renovated the chapel in his honor. And that's where I told him, and his jaw dropped open. My nephew and niece were outside the door waiting to see my mom, so I told them. Then I was driving toward Columbus, and I told my youngest brother and his wife and family. And then I drove to the Shrine of Our Lady of Consolation in Cary, where my parents had always taken us on pilgrimage. And I lit some candles to Our Lady of Consolation, asking for her strength and help. And then I continued, and I met Monsignor Maloney, who was Vicar General Administrator of the diocese. Met him at St. Andrew Church. And then I went, my older brother, Ashley, lives in Columbus, so I stayed overnight with him. And I said, Ashley, and his wife, Shruti, they have two boys, Arav and Mithran. I said, Mithran was upstairs taking a shower. Arav was out of tennis practice. I said, I have some news to tell you. Tomorrow at 6 in the morning, you can't tell a soul. The Holy Father has named me the next Bishop of Columbus. And they both went, ah. And my brother Ashley dropped to his knees. I said, God be praised. God be praised. This is the greatest day in the last 450 years in the Fernandez family history. God be praised. And then Mithran came down. I said, why is everybody screaming here? Who's being killed here? And I said, Mithran, no one's being killed here. But tomorrow it'll be announced at 6 in the morning. You can't tell a soul that the Pope's named me the next Bishop of Columbus. And he went, ah. Then my nephew Arav came back home. He said, why is everybody screaming? He said, Arav, now you can't post anything on social media. You can't tell a soul. Tomorrow it'll be published that the Pope has named me the next Bishop of Columbus. He said, well, I knew that. I'm like, you knew that? And he's like, yeah, my friends asked whose car that is. I said, that's my uncle. He's a priest. He'll probably be our next bishop. Well, tell him we said hello. And I had looked back at his text message from previous December. He had texted me, Uncle Earl, do you think you could run to be the next Bishop of Columbus? I said, that doesn't work that way. But then Ashley said, hey, boys, come over here. Come over here. Listen up. No matter what you do in life, even if you win the Nobel Prize, it will never be as great as being a successor to the apostles. Get that in your head, boys. And their boys are making a face looking at me. He says, my brother dropped to one knee, kind of tongue-in-cheek, and said, yes, we have come into absolute power to destroy all our enemies. Yes. I'm like, Dad, that's not what this is about. And he's like, I'm like, yeah, we try to use our authority to serve. And he says, well, you know what it is about. And he pulls out his phone, YouTube video, the theme song for the Jeffersons. Well, he's moving on up. And like, no, I'm like, that's not what it's about. And he says, boys, you know what it is about? Come over here. This is a chess set. And on the chessboard, the two most powerful pieces are the king and the queen. But we live in the United States of America, and we ain't got no king, and we ain't got no queen, which leaves a bishop. The bishop, get that in their head, boy. And just then, the papal nuncio called. He says, oh, Father Earl, how did your family react? And I told him this whole story. I said, Excellency, he won't be at the press conference tomorrow. And that's how it all unfolded. And I think about, my parents' great faith, our humble origins, the journey and the story of an immigrant. I think about the freedom and the opportunity that this country affords the opportunity to go to Catholic school and to think, God raised me up from nothing to be a successor of the apostles. And it's amazing that despite all my faults and weaknesses, God's grace is still far more powerful.
Oh, what an incredible and encouraging story, Bishop. We have about 10 minutes left, and I would like to take just a few minutes here just to talk a little bit about vocation, because again, that's yours is such a powerful story of vocation and God really pursuing you in those different ways all the years. We've got many young people who are wrestling with that question of vocation. First question, the more theoretical question, talk a little bit about, you mentioned it earlier, but the nature of vocation, the call.
So every one of us is called by name. God knows every hair upon our head. We're called by name. And we're first called in baptism to be his child. And through the power of the Holy Spirit who's poured into our hearts, we cry out, Abba. That is Father. And we are always called then to follow him. We're all disciples, and that means that we're learning from Jesus throughout our life. He is the teacher par excellence. And so everyone has the disciples' journey. The disciples are always walking around with Jesus. They're always listening. They're always forgetting bread. They're doing all kinds of things. but even as they're walking with him, he's walking with them. Mm-hmm. And Jesus was the teacher who stretched them, who helped them to realize certain things, and they would make mistakes, but he was incredibly patient in bringing them along. And they saw Jesus perform great miracles, and to show mercy and compassion to the leper, to make the blind see, the deaf hear, the mute speak, to cast out demons, to proclaim the kingdom of God, to go to wealthy and powerful people like Nicodemus and Zacchaeus, but also to go to the woman caught in adultery, the Samaritan woman at the well, and bring them to faith. And so there's the journey of a disciple. But then there's the further call. So when I was discerning, my own call was, do I want to consecrate? I knew I was a disciple. I belonged to Jesus. I was sealed in baptism. I was sealed again with the gift of the Holy Spirit and confirmation. But do I want to consecrate my life to the Lord? This was the question I asked when I entered into the Casa Balthasar. And if so, how? As a consecrated layperson, as a religious, or as a priest, or is God calling me to marriage? You know, marriage is also a beautiful vocation. I'm the product of marriage. And, you know, we want to have strong families. So if we want to have a strong church, we have to have a strong family, because I believe the vocation is actually born in the family. I would not have discovered my vocation had it not been to the faith and devotion that was handed on to me by my parents. And at the same time, the need for prayer. St. Alphonsus says, he who prays will be saved, he who prays not will certainly be condemned. And again, it says, if God is lost, all is lost. So we have to learn how to pray. And some of it is the devotional prayer, the rosary, these prayers that we recite, but personal prayer. How can I be alone with God? St. Alphonsus describes prayer as speaking familiarly with God, one friend to another. And it's not only speaking to God, but listening to God, which means we need to have silence in our life. Be still and know that I am God. Mm-hmm. To hear his voice amidst the cacophony of modern society, and to be able to distinguish what is from God and what is not from God. St. Ignatius has these rules for the discernment of spirits at the end of the spiritual exercise. And I think these can be very useful for spiritual discernment, that you apprehend the reality. But then you read that reality in light of faith. And then you weigh the pros and cons, deliberate, and then you choose. Right? And so that's the discernment process. But when we choose, whether making a moral decision or a decision about our vocation, we also have the influence of the virtue of prudence. Prudence is that virtue which helps us to choose the best means to accomplish an end. Right. So God, what is your will for my life? And you try to discern that. The beautiful prayer, the universal prayer for the church that sometimes priests pray after Mass, there's a stanza in it. I will what you will. I will it because you will it. I will it in the way in which you will it. I will it for as long as you will it. So to pray for God's will, because God's ways are so much higher above our ways. I could have been a physician and done great things for the church and even for the patients, but it wasn't my path in life. Each person has to set out on a journey to discover his or her own path. But it is a journey, and there is a path which God has chosen, but it's faith mm-hmm. and the light of God's word that illumines our way, our steps, our path, so that we find that place where God wishes us to be. Patron of the Diocese of Columbus is St. Francis de Sales, who says, be who you are and be that well in honor of the master craftsman whose handiwork you are. So I could have been a doctor, but that's not who I was supposed to be. It's not who God wanted me to be. I can't be my brothers. You know, they're busy with their wives, their children, their medical practice, or one brother's a lawyer. So, you know, I can't be them. Nor are the saints are great models for us, but I'm not the saints either. Each one of them, God has given me this flesh, this blood, this heart, this mind to be his disciple. Mm-hmm. So we want to discern, but that's also what we're trying to do in the Diocese of Columbus. When I became bishop, I said, look, I have two great priorities, vocations and evangelization. Evangelization, there are 1 million people coming to our diocese over the next 10 years due to economic development. Intel's building a big plant. All of them need Jesus Christ.
Right?
Everybody needs the gospel. And that's not just the task of the priests and the bishop and the priests and the religious. It's the task of the whole church to evangelize. Pope Paul VI said the church exists to evangelize in every strata of society. On the other hand, vocations. I said, this year in the Diocese of Columbus, there are more bishops being ordained than priests. And people sort of chuckled. But I said, no, it's serious. So we need boots on the ground to lead the mission of evangelization. But we gone in 2.5 years from 0 ordinations. Last year, I had 5. We've gone from 17 seminarians to 40.
Praise God.
The Vatican News covered the story, and you know, I have a good vocation director. We've deployed younger priests to kind of lead the Melchizedek Project. We've had the Quo Vadis retreats at the Pontifical College Josephinum. We've had the Come and See weekends at the Josephinum and at Mount St. Mary Seminary in Cincinnati, and young people are responding. We've also made an effort to get a lot of young religious orders from at home and abroad to come to the Diocese of Columbus. So once again, and we're getting them into our schools, into our chaplaincies. So people are again seeing religious teaching in the schools. They're being exposed to the vocation the way I was exposed to the vocation. I made a decisive choice at the beginning of my episcopacy to make a change at the Ohio State Newman Center. We have St. Paul's Outreach there, Focus, Fellowship of Catholic University students, but I wanted to have diocesan priests there who might build a culture of vocations and help and accompany young people in this critical time of their life when they're hearing lots of other voices on a college campus. And what are we seeing? 1,200 kids at Sunday Mass, 400 of them engaged in some type of Bible study. This year, the Easter Vigil, 49 came into the church.
Wow.
We've got Focus missionaries up at Ohio Northern University, no converts for about 5 years, and this year they had 13. So we're seeing huge numbers of people coming to the faith in the diocese, but then also new migrants. Our Hispanic population grew 20% so in 1 year. So in just two and a half, 3 years, our Catholic population in this diocese has doubled. And so we need greater resources. We need more people engaged in the life and the mission. But I see great things happening through many apostolates at work in the diocese. So St. Paul's Outreach, Focus. We have Heart as Nails. We have the Catholic Youth Summer Camp, Camp Damascus. Yeah. We have Damascus missionaries. And we have amongst the Spanish speakers, the missionary servants of the word. Are there. We have the different lay movements at work in the diocese, Catholic Charismatic Renewal, Communion and Liberation. We have Opus Dei. So all of these, I would like to get the neo-catechumenal way here eventually. All of these are proper charisms that work together in the mission of evangelization. And so sometimes I feel like a conductor having to lead this symphony, but it's a beautiful symphony. At times there are strident voices here or there, but you try to harmonize them. Yeah. And so we've got these lay apostolates and lay movements at work. Even the Coming Home Network, you know, is here in Zanesville, just outside Zanesville, Ohio. And it's, you know, lay Catholics are responding also to this call. Yeah. So the Pope speaks of, and many people use this term, missionary disciple. I want to be a missionary disciple. We're a disciple first, and then we're a missionary. That language is first present in the Aparecida document. It appears in Evangelii Gaudium. But it's not just a thing of a slogan. Right? We're disciples. Yet every disciple ought to be missionary. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we're disciples first, and we're always disciples, regardless of our specific vocation. But every one of us who is a disciple is at the same time a missionary, sometimes explicitly proclaiming God's word, sometimes witnessing to the joy of the gospel through our word, through our deeds. But we're always evangelizing.
Amen. Well, thank you so much, Bishop, again, for sharing your story, your vocation story, but also the powerful words about vocations and the wonderful, encouraging news from the Diocese of Columbus.
Wow.
Appreciate that so much. Would you perhaps give us a blessing before we close out today? Thank you.
Almighty and eternal God, giver of everything that is good, you have called us to be your children, to follow you wherever your Son might lead. Help us to listen always to the voice of your Son and to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, that we might be your good and faithful servants, following the path that you have chosen for us, proclaiming boldly the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is Lord forever and ever. Amen. Amen. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come down on you and remain with you forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Bishop.
Thank you. God bless you.
And God, we're praying for you and your continued work in the Diocese of Columbus. And thank you for joining us for this episode of the Journey Home program. I pray that Bishop Earle's story is an inspiration to you. Again, whether you're someone who is considering the teachings of the church, you know, or a fellow Catholic who's discerning this question of vocation. What has God called you to? We have that vocation to holiness, to discipleship, but we also have this special vocation. God has a plan. He has good work he wants to call you to do. So we need to be ready for that vocation. Now, we can't wait around, you know, for that vocation to show up idly. We discern that vocation from a place of readiness, staying rooted in prayer, growing in holiness, serving the people around us, trusting that God will lead us in his time to that place. And so let's continue the journey together. Let's keep praying for each other. We'll be back again next week with another story. But in the meantime, God bless.